Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves on the way now in lesson number 5 in our preserved Word of God study. I'll have you take your Bibles here and turn to me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. While you're doing that, I'll take our sign down. We have yet to be utilizing the board behind us in this course, and whether we do in this hour or not is unknown at this present time also. Let me just quickly remind you once again of what we have been examining so far. We are once again looking at the first of 3 major issues we are considering in this study of the preserved Word of God. The title of the course, The Preserved Word of God, really focuses by what it says upon the last issue we're going to be dealing with, divine preservation. But before we can deal with that, there are 2 major issues we need to cover first, and we are looking at the first one of those right now, which is the issue pertaining to understanding and appreciating God's Word as He does, looking at it from His perspective, appreciating things that He says about it in His Word, acknowledging those things, accepting those things, and viewing God's Word on that basis. The primary issue in this is the issue of inspiration, appreciating the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, literally. And the words on the page, therefore, are the words that God breathed out of His mouth mechanically through the instrumentality of the Holy Ghost, as described by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, worked with the holy men of God and got His words down on the page. Inspiration, once again, and the Scriptures are what are inspired. They are the words of God on the page. And that's the central issue in what we're examining in this first section. And in connection with that, we are appreciating the fact also that the Bible, the Scriptures, are the Word of Truth, the Scripture of Truth. And not only are they the Scripture of Truth because they're God's words and He Himself is truth and He cannot lie, but they're also the Scripture of Truth because God has made them to be the repository of truth. And they are the final absolute authority. And from this now, we are coming to appreciate the fact that God has designed and ordained His Word to be the point of contact between Himself and us. And that's a natural thing to appreciate in connection with inspiration and the fact that the Word is the Word of Truth, the repository of truth, the final court of appeal, so to speak, in connection with the truth. And we want to begin now in this lesson to look at some passages that will help us to realize and recognize some things about the point of contact issue. We're going to look at some passages and some verses and some expressions and phraseology that God applies to the Scriptures, to the written Word of God, and in so doing, he makes it evident that when you're dealing with the Bible, you're dealing with Him. In fact, He's going to come along and apply divine attributes to the Scriptures. And He can do that because they're His words. They're an expression of Himself. I don't want to say an extension of Himself, but I'll utilize that expression right now just to give you the appreciation for the fact that we need to recognize that when we're dealing with the Scriptures, we're dealing with a designed point of contact between God and us. And we're going to see some marvelous passages in which some things are said about the Scriptures that you'd almost think that the individual who wrote them, the Apostle Paul in particular, muffed up in a sense. What I mean by that is he should have put the word God in there instead of the word Scripture. But he didn't do that. He used the word Scripture, and the Holy Spirit directed him to use the word Scripture, and it's a marvelous way of demonstrating and setting forth the fact that when you're dealing with the Scripture, when you're dealing with the Bible, you're dealing with God Himself. Well, I had you turn, like I said, to Hebrews chapter 4 to get ourselves underway in this. We refer to this verse, and a verse that's well known to most people, most Christians, Hebrews 4:12. We refer to this verse in the very first lesson. I gave you kind of a taste in advance of some of the things that we were going to be considering in this study, and some of the marvelous passages that talk about the Bible in a very unique and almost peculiar way. And we looked at Hebrews 4:12 and saw some terminology that is used here with respect to the Bible that is terminology that is also used in connection with God himself, and is attributes, really, of divinity, attributes of God's godness. Well, we want to come back now to this passage, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and want to consider it a little closer here now and appreciate the reality of what is being said here. And there's about four or five other passages hopefully we'll have a chance to look at in this hour. I'd like to kind of finish up this section to our study with this lesson. We'll see how that turns out. But I'd like to do that and then be able to get on into the second section. And I think I'll just quickly mention the remaining two sections. The second section, once again, is going to deal with the issue of canonicity, or the issue of the completion of the Word of God, the composition of it, and the appreciation we need to have for the fact that the 66 books of the Bible are the very books that God has designed for us to have, and no lost books of the Bible exist. No other portion of the Bible is left out that ought to be put in and so forth. We'll deal with some things with respect to the Apocrypha and so forth. And we need to have an appreciation for that issue, and also the fact that extra-biblical revelations are not an issue in this dispensation of grace, and we'll touch upon that also. Then the third section is the one that has the issue, the sign's gone, but is resident within the title, the preserved Word of God. The third and final section to the study, third and final major issue we're going to deal with, is the doctrine of divine preservation. And that's designed, once again, to make it so you have confidence in understanding and appreciating the fact that you possess the preserved Word of God in your hands, and that you can confidently respond to challenges that come your way from the modern phase, the science of textual criticism, that comes along and says certain verses ought not be considered part of the Word of God, certain verses ought to be omitted or deleted, best text, best authority, things along those lines don't have certain portions in it, and that whole issue. And that's an important thing to be able to respond to, and you need to be able to respond to that, and it's an issue you can't be neutral about. But we'll deal with it once again when we get there. Right now we need to finish up this first section regarding the proper attitude we need to have towards the Word of God itself. Hebrews chapter 4, once again, look with me, if you would, at verse 12. The apostle says here, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now I want you to read on with me to the very next verse also in connection with this. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The person being spoken about here is God himself. Verse 12 says the Word of God. God is the individual, the person, once again, who is the subject matter of these two verses. And a particular issue with respect to God is the subject matter of verse 12, His Word, and another particular issue with respect to God is the subject matter of verse 13, His eyes. Look once again, verse 12, the Word of God, and then in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight," God's sight, "but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him," God, "with whom we have to do." You're dealing once again with God in these two verses. And some things are being said about God that are unique to God in connection with His godness. For example, in verse 13, what's stated in verse 13 is only true of God. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." That's something that's only true of God. God knows everything and sees everything. No one is able to escape God. No one is able to go someplace and do something that God cannot see. No creature can do that. Not just men. No angelic creature can do that. Satan can't go anyplace and be out of God's sight and not be in a place where God doesn't know what's going on and can't see what's going on. You can't do it. Satan can't do it. No creature in the universe can do it. We're talking about some things here in these two verses that are unique to God. They're part of His godness. Verse 13 goes on and says, "But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." If it's naked, then there's nothing covering it over that makes it so that he can't see what's behind the covering. If it's opened, then there's nothing that has a closed door, so to speak, effect upon it that makes so that he can't get in there and see what's going on. Nothing can be done behind closed doors with respect to God. The eyes of him with whom we have to do, that's God once again, sees everything. You're dealing, as I said, with attributes of God's godness here. Now, it's easy to see in verse 13. The same thing applies, though, back in verse 12. He says, for the word of God. Now, you're not dealing with the eyes of God in verse 12. You're dealing with the word of God. But the word of God is part of God's godness. Anything that comes out of God, or anything that takes place with the person of God, is part of his godness. And the word of God is part of his godness also. It has things, God's eyes can do things that are unique to God, and his word can do things that are unique to God. And just as God's eyes can be used to describe his omnipresence, that aspect of his godness, so that where anything is ever going on in the universe, he's there and can see it, the same thing applies to his word. And his word carries attributes of himself with it, because it is his word. And verse 12 is going to describe some of those things, particularly as they apply to us, and particularly as they are designed to work within a believer as he believes the word of God. Verse 12 once again, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, three particular things that are stated there in verse 12 about the word of God. And it's three particular things the word of God can do because it is the word of God. And it can do it because it carries with it, being the word of God, extensions and expressions of the godness of God. The word of God is quick, it says first. That's the issue of being alive. It's living and it's alive. It's got life to it. And the reason why it's got life to it is because it comes from the very mouth of the one who has life as its very intrinsic nature. God himself. He's the true and living God. He liveth and abideth forever. And his word liveth and abideth forever. Hold your place here in Hebrews chapter 4, if you would, and come back with me to, we can come back to Isaiah chapter 40. It's going to have us go, but we're close to over here to 1 Peter. Come over to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, pick up verse 22 here. Peter's going to refer to the verses I was going to have us look at back in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is prophesying about the ministry of John the Baptist, the voice that was going to cry in the wilderness and has cried in the wilderness in God's program with Israel there. And Peter here is writing to the members of the remnant of Israel, ones who believe the gospel of the kingdom John the Baptist began to proclaim as the climactic stage in Israel's program dawned upon them, and that he was the initial herald of. And John proclaimed the message once again whereby the regeneration could take place in connection with an Israelite who believed that message. And it could take place because the words he was proclaiming were the word of God in which was vested life. And Peter refers to that here. 1 Peter chapter 2, pardon me, chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. When that gospel was preached, that gospel of the kingdom was preached once again, it was fulfilling what was spoken about back there in Isaiah chapter 40, that Peter is quoting from there in verse 24 in particular. And that message once again produced regeneration when responded to by faith as spoken about in verse 23. And it's not corruptible seed, which was the issue in Israel's vain religious system by which they had their doctrine of natural righteous birth. But it was of their regeneration, them being born again, was of incorruptible. An incorruptible seed, once again, produced that. And what it was by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God is likened to that incorruptible seed. It's incorruptible. It possesses that by nature because God himself is that very thing. But it's got life to it. It liveth and abideth forever. Those two things are attributes of God. He liveth and abideth forever. And his word does also. His word carries with it, because of what it is, attributes of himself. And he's able to extend himself through his word and accomplish the things of his will through his word. Your word and my word is not like that at all. We got word. We got the capacity to speak. We got the capacity to say some things. But about the only power our words ever have is, to use the figure of speech that's often used, we might have the power of suggestion. But we don't have the power of accomplishment just by our words. And our words don't carry power with them intrinsically by nature. God's does, because it's God's word. Hebrews 4:12 once again. For the word of God is quick. It's alive. It's got that's what it is by nature. Just as God is alive by nature. In him is life. And things live because he does. There would be nothing with life if it wasn't for him. And just as you go back, for example, to Genesis chapter 1 there and the other places in the scriptures that talk about the mechanics of creation, is the issue of God speaking. And things came into existence. Nothing would have existence were it not for the Word of God. And that's because of what God's Word is. It's not just audible sounds or letters on a page that represent something in the mind. But it carries with it an extension of God's person. It's alive, first of all, as he is, and accomplishes the things of his life within his creation. Even from bringing into existence in the first place and on. His word, the gospel, is in Israel's program, the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of God's grace in this dispensation of grace is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the word's able to do something within the soul spirit composition of the human being and regenerate and make alive. But it can do that because of what it is, the Word of God. And it's a point of contact with God himself. We'll talk more about the whole package when we get down through these verses that we're going to look at here. The second thing that's said here in verse 12, the Word of God is quick, alive, and powerful. And it's got energy to it by nature. It's powerful. It can carry the omnipotence of God with it. I just referred a moment ago, Genesis chapter 1. In fact, let's take a look at that issue. Hold your place here, Hebrews chapter 4. Come back in very quick if you would to Genesis chapter 1. I know you know these verses. But it's not an issue of knowing them, it's an issue of looking at what it says and facing up to what it says. Not that you're not facing up to it, but being provoked to do that very thing. Look at verse 3, for example. On the very first day of creation, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and it came into existence. And that's power. That's the creative power of God put into effect by His Word. His Word carried forth His creative power. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divide the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament, and it was so. God said, let it be, and God did it. The two go together. By saying, let it be, it gets done. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God said, verse 11, and God said, verse 14, and God said, verse 20, God's word is powerful. When things were being created, things were created because God said it. And His word carried His power to bring it into existence, carried it out there and did it. Go over to Psalm 33. We've looked at Psalm 33 once already here, but we'll look at it one more time. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Keep on reading there for a moment. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth at the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. He spoke. All the host of them were made by the breath of His mouth. He spoke, and they came into existence. His word carried the power of His omnipotence out there and accomplished what it wanted to get done. We saw, I believe it was in the last lesson, a verse that I said we'd return to in this issue, in Isaiah chapter 55, in which the Lord talked about the fact that the words that go forth out of His mouth won't return to Him void. They will accomplish that which He has determined for them to accomplish. They'll accomplish that which He is pleased to send them out to do. That's not referring to creation there, but it's referring to a promise He made to Israel that is still yet to take place. But there's the issue once again of God's words accomplishing something. There's a power in them to accomplish something. Verse 9 once again, for He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You know, we can't really fully appreciate that. Well, I shouldn't say that. We can appreciate the reality of what it says there, but you can't come along and describe mechanically how that took place. It's simply a matter of believing what God says. But you can understand that the verses make it plain. It's His word that did it. And His word, therefore, carries with it His power. Even to the point of bringing things into existence out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is underscoring the reality of the fact that God's word is powerful because it is the word of God. Probably the easiest aspect of that power and the extent of it to appreciate is by looking at the fact that creation came into existence by the speaking of the words out of his mouth. And if you appreciate the fact and realize that that's what took place, you ought to be able to appreciate, in this dispensation of grace especially, the excellency of the power of God's word and its capacity to operate within you and to work within your inner man and effectually produce some things God wants produced. Ranging from assurance of your justification, for example, all the way to complete stability and contentment in the midst of all the wiles of the adversary and the policy of evil against you. No matter how topsy-turvy the circumstances of your life may be, or how threatening or perilous they may be. Apostle Paul is an example of that for us in our epistles. The effectual working of God's word within him, producing stability of soul in the most trying of circumstances. And the reason why it could do that is because it's alive and powerful by nature. And if God's word can bring into existence things out of nothing, it can certainly produce rest for your soul in view of circumstances. The word of God is quick, alive, and powerful. And it's all something else. And this is where it gets right down to the issue of its capacity to operate within your inner man. And it can do something within your inner man that only God can do. It's sharper, it says, than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You got to be sharper than any two-edged sword or any scalpel or anything along those lines to divide asunder the soul from the spirit. The word of God is so sharp. It's got such a cutting, divisive capacity to it that it can divide asunder soul and spirit. It can deal with the immaterial part of your being. Now that's something only God can do. That's an attribute of God. He created the soul and spirit in the first place. And he's got the ability to work within the immaterial part of your being and produce a dividing asunder of those two immaterial components of your inner man. But it's his word that does that. But it's him himself doing it through his word. His word carries with it that capacity, that sharpness. That's an attribute of his own godness. And the rest of verse 12 goes on, describes the way in which that works and what it does when it works that way. It says, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When it divides asunder the soul and the spirit, it functions particularly in that way. It functions as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's another attribute of God's godness. God can read your heart. You got verses in the scripture, phrases that talk about God trying the reins. God who searcheth the hearts. Hold your place here for a second. Come on to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 27. Let's take verse 26 and verse 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. A marvelous provision of God's grace for us in this dispensation of grace, the tranquilizing ministry of the Holy Spirit in times of great perplexion when you don't know what to pray for as you ought. There's a marvelous doctrine here, and a marvelous provision of God's grace for you to be able to rest upon. Confidently rest upon the reality of it taking place when you're in a state of perplexion, don't know what to pray for as you ought and everything, in a state of infirmity. Holy Spirit helps out and so forth. Well, in the midst of talking about this, and to underscore the certainty of the Holy Spirit's intercessory ministry being not only heard, but effectually worked out, Paul says in verse 27, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." There's someone that searcheth the hearts. That's God himself, God the Father in particular, in the context here. He searcheth the hearts. That's an aspect of his godness. He's able to do that because he's God. You know, every once in a while someone comes along and asks me, "Can Satan read your mind?" And they ask that question in connection with trying to figure out what kind of capacity he has. No, he can't read your mind. He may know you more than you know yourself, and therefore is able to judge certain actions and so forth you're going to take. And it almost would appear, therefore, on the basis of that, that he can read your mind. But if you think, for example, of the situation with Job, and the things that Satan said when God brought Job up to his attention there, if Satan could read Job's mind, he would have known Job would have stood fast in his integrity. And that no matter what Satan brought upon him, Job would have stood fast in his integrity just as he did. What Satan thought would happen if he had a chance to get to Job never did take place. And he couldn't read Job's mind. It's just an example of the fact that he can't do that. He that searcheth the heart, he who knows what is in the spirit of man, is something that's an attribute of God's godness. And God claims that for himself in passages like Zechariah 12 and so forth. He knows the spirit of man and what is in man. And he searcheth the hearts. That's an attribute of his deity once again. But that's what's being told to us. That in at least plus more is what's being said to us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 about the word of God. It carries the capacity to get within the heart. And to search, and it carries the capacity to discern, and to make a distinction between thoughts and intents of the heart. And to put things in categories, so to speak, and say, this is this and this is that. God's words get the capacity to do that. The word therefore discerner, come back to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word therefore a discerner, is someone's able to look at things and make a critical evaluation of those things and come along and say, this is this, and this is that, that isn't this, and this isn't that, and is able to criticize. We use the word criticize today in a sense of tearing something down, usually. We have to come along, since we use it that way so often, we have to come along and talk about constructive criticism if you want to talk about someone who's not doesn't have antagonism against what they're saying when they criticize it. But the basic concept of criticism was really the issue of making a critical, discerning judgment about something, whether it was good or whether it was bad. Context determined that. The discerner issue there is the idea of a critic. And God's word is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it comes along and tells you what your thoughts and intents are, good or bad. And it keeps the thoughts and the intents and can separate those two. That's an aspect of God's godness. God's word can do that, though, and does it. Because it carries that capacity of God's godness into the heart, and it carries the righteousness of God with it. The holiness of God with it, the justice and judgment of God with it, and makes the critical discernments between the thoughts and intents of the heart, declaring them to be what they are. To put it in a simple way, Not that that isn't simple, but to put it in a simple way, God's Word being what it is, the Word of God, and carrying with it the issue of the godness of God and attributes of God with respect to holiness, righteousness, and judgment, God's Word reads you as you read it. God's Word is able to read your inner man, read your thoughts, read the intents of your heart, and criticize you. Just as if you stood before Almighty God, and He said, I see what's in your heart. This thought, this thought, this thought, this, and so forth. God's Word does that. Well, let's put the package back together here as far as these two verses are concerned. Verse 12, the Word of God and the attributes of deity of God's godness that it carries forth with it as the Word. Verse 13, the eyes of God and the issues that it, that the eyes carry with it, the aspects of God's godness that the eyes carry with it, omniscience, omnipresence. In fact, it's interesting, if you take those two verses together, you've got those three omni-attributes of God spoken about. Omnipotence, verse 12, the Word of God is powerful. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. His omnipresence and His omniscience are there. You can't go any place in which He doesn't see you because He's there. You can't do anything, conceal anything, cover anything over, put it behind closed doors He doesn't know about. His eyes carry with it the omniscience and the omnipresence aspect of His godness. His Word carries the omnipotence. And what you need to realize here, folks, is that these two verses are coming along and saying to these Hebrew saints, but it's not only exclusive to Israel's program, it applies to us also because you're dealing with aspects of God's godness, and that never changes regardless of the dispensation. What you need to realize is that these two verses are telling us that there's points of contact with God's godness that we have. His localized presence is in the third heaven. In fact, the very next verse says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And the realization is that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't on the earth at this time. At the Father's right hand, sat down the majesty of high, on high, the right hand of the majesty on high. And yet these Hebrew saints, and we in this dispensation of grace, need to appreciate that we are always in contact with God. And there's one particular means by which we, within ourselves, are to understand and appreciate that contact, and that's through the written Word of God. And through the written Word of God, we're dealing with the life, the omnipotence, the sharpness, the critiquing capacity of Almighty God, based upon His holiness, righteousness, and judgment. We're dealing with all that through His Word. This is something you got to take a little bit of while to think about. You got to kind of mull that concept, that issue, these things over in your mind. kind of do like the Lord said there to the apostles, let them sink into your ears. You hear them, but they need to sink into your ears. It's a kind of, it's an interesting expression, but it's also graphically correct. The information hits your ears, the sounds hit your ears and everything, and you're immediately able to process that. The signals go to your brain, everything immediately, and your spirit and everything through the mechanics of the brain is able to process that. But it needs to sink in. And so if it sinks in, it ends up getting in there and taking up residence there and being something that forms the basis of your frame of reference for dealing with any future issues. And this is a fundamental concept in connection with dealing with the Word of God, is to realize that when you're dealing with it, you're dealing with God Himself. Let's take this, and let's look at a few other verses. I just took a glance over at the time there, and I see we're down to about 20 minutes left in this hour, and whether we will have the opportunity to cover the remaining verses in this hour, like I hope to, is questionable. But I think we need to spend the amount of time we spent on this initial introduction to the matter of the point of contact with God that exists through His Word. We need to spend the time on that, take a close look at these issues. And you need to, like I said, give it more thoughtful consideration and let it sink into your ears. But come with me now, if you would, over to Galatians and chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to look with me now at a couple of verses, one in Galatians 3 here and one in Romans chapter 9 in particular, in which the Apostle Paul says some things about the Scripture that, like I said a few minutes ago when I referred to them, you'd almost come along and think that Paul should have put the word God in here or Lord in here rather than the word Scripture, because he talks about the Scripture foreseeing. He talks about the Scripture speaking when the Scripture hadn't even been written yet. And you'd almost think, therefore, the Apostle Paul really didn't know what he was saying, or he was saying too much about the Scripture. In fact, there are Bible commentators whose viewpoint with respect to the Word of God is not very high, and that's more or less what they say if they make any comments about these two verses in Galatians 3 and then Romans chapter 9. They come along and say, Paul's just using a figurative concept and simply applying attributes of deity to the Bible, but he really meant to simply say God or Lord. Well, let's see what he says. Galatians chapter 3, look with me here if you would, at verse 8. Paul's talking about and beginning to deal with the Galatians here on the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and is going to communicate to them an amount of corrective doctrine designed to straighten them out and get them to settle their minds once again upon the fact that justification really is by grace through faith without works of any kind at any time. They've been bewitched, as verse 1 says here, away from the truth. Back in chapter 1, he talks about them being removed from him that called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some who trouble them, pervert the gospel of Christ. And the basic issue even of justification being by grace through faith was perverted by some false doctrine that came into the Galatian area, and Paul's providing corrective doctrine on that. And he cites Abraham as an example in verse 6. He says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are by faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And then Paul says in connection with this in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now Paul, yes, think about what Paul's saying there in verse 8. He's saying something that's not only important for the argument's sake there, but he's saying something about the Scripture that is important to understand. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The subject, the noun, the subject in that verse, to whom the verbs apply, is the Scripture. It says the Scripture foreseeing. And the Scripture preached before the Gospel unto Abraham. The Scripture is the subject matter there. Now what's fascinating about this, when you think of it, is that if it wasn't for the last part of the verse, you might simply come along and say, well, the Scriptures set forth in advance the principle of justification by grace through faith that all men would be justified on the basis of, and Paul's just referring back to what that said. And if all you have is the first part of verse 8, you could come to that conclusion. And that's not an erroneous conclusion either. But it's not all that needs to be understood. The rest of verse 8 says that the Scripture preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now what's so fascinating about that, once again, folks, is that when you go back and read in the Scripture, Genesis chapter 12, where that statement, in thee shall all nations be blessed, where that aspect of the good news was preached unto Abraham, the Bible, the Scripture, the book of Genesis in which that's recorded that Moses wrote wasn't written yet. Moses wrote Genesis. Moses lived and wrote that at least 500 years after God said it to Abraham. And yet Paul comes along here and says the Scripture did it. There's only one way that can be true. And that's to view the Scripture as God views it. And to recognize, for example, a verse that we'll look at later on, back in the Psalms, that talks about God's Word being forever settled in heaven. And that God wasn't writing His Word, for example, without any forethought to it at various times, and then it all just happened to work together at the end there. No. You got the Scripture operating before it's written. And the only way that can be is for the Scripture to be thought of as equal with God. God's Word being thought of as equal with Him. And the attributes of deity are applied to it there. Notice it says in verse 8, in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, ended up preaching before the gospel of Abraham. Foreseeing, that's an attribute of God. That's another aspect of His godness. Foreknowledge and foreseeing. It says the Scripture has that. And did that before it was even written down by Moses. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, and God's the one who speaks that, preaches it to Abraham. When it ended up getting written down by Moses, those are the words of God on the page. And historically, between the span of time of the 500 years, there's no difference. Because it's God in both cases. Look at another one along these lines. Come over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. By the way, there's another interesting issue that we'll be looking at again in the doctrine of preservation in connection with that verse 8 in Galatians chapter 3. Moses wrote it down, like I said, 500 years after God originally said it. And what God originally said and Moses wrote down were the exact same thing. 500-year gap of time in between made no difference whatsoever. Accuracy, preciseness, and inspiration applied. When God originally said it to Abraham there, the words came out of his mouth. There was no page or anything existed. Abraham read it from it. The words came out of God's mouth. That's inspiration. That's God breathed. Right into the ear of Abraham. When Moses wrote it down, it's God breathed. And you know exactly what Abraham heard. Talk about that more, like I said, in the doctrine of preservation. Romans chapter 9, excuse me, verse 17. Paul is dealing with the doctrine of what happened to Israel, and he's pointing out some things that need to be understood so that the charges that he anticipates are being, and the questions that are being raised here regarding God's actions towards Israel, get corrected and the proper viewpoint is had. And in verse 17 he says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." It doesn't say the scripture recorded what God said unto Pharaoh. It did that very thing. But the verse doesn't say that. Paul simply comes along and says, "The scripture saith unto Pharaoh." In other words, when you're back there reading what God said unto Pharaoh on the pages of God's word, you have to realize, first of all, once again, you're reading the very words of God that God said unto Pharaoh. But Paul takes it here as if the scriptures were already in existence back at that time. Once again, Moses wrote that from the book of Exodus, chapter 9, later on, after the event took place. And Paul treats it here as if the scriptures were already in existence, and that the book, with Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16 in it, was brought up to Pharaoh, as if Moses came along and said, "Read this. For this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." In fact, if that had been the case, Pharaoh's would have been hearing the word of God just as they came out of Moses' mouth. Would have been no difference. And that's because the scriptures are the word of God. And when you're dealing with the scriptures, you're dealing with God himself. It's God's point of contact, or our point of contact with God. Come on to John chapter 10. Gospel of John chapter 10. Why don't you look at something the Lord Jesus Christ says here as he responds to the unbelieving Pharisees with respect to their rejection of his deity. And because of who he is as the Word of God himself, and that's a fascinating issue also to consider. It's not a undesigned coincidence that the second person of the Godhead, the expressive member of the Godhead, the very one with through whom all expressiveness is attributed, it's not an undesigned coincidence that he is called the Word, and he is called the Word of God. In fact, before we look at this here, we better take a quick look at that. Come back to chapter 1 here in John, and after we look at this, we'll take a quick run over to Revelation chapter 19. John chapter 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The Word there, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on down, verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And that's the Lord Jesus Christ once again. You understand and appreciate that, but he's called the Word. He's called that once, a Word once again is the expression of thought. And the basic concept behind a Word is expressiveness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the expressive member of the Godhead. And he is the expression of God. And when God expresses himself and says anything, it's he who does the talking. He's the one who's doing the speaking back there in Genesis chapter 1, according to what John says here. When it says, and God said, let there be light, it was the expressive member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, saying that. When it said, let us make man in our image, it was the Lord Jesus Christ talking to God the Father and talking to God the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image and likeness. He's doing the talking. When the voice of God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Genesis chapter 3 there, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And sound, the voices and everything is there. Point of contact is with the voice. Is with the words that come out of the mouth. With God personally. Face to face. And with him through the written word. It's not an undesigned coincidence, once again, that he himself is called not only the Word, because of the fact that he's the expressive member of the Godhead, but that he's called the Word of God. Just as the Bible, the Scriptures, are called the Word of God. Revelation chapter 19, very quickly here. Hold your place in chapter 10 there, John. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and righteous he to judge and make war. John seeing once again the great and terrible day of the Lord taking place at the end of the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment in Israel's program. End of the tribulation period. His eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He's come to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords on the earth. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. He's to be called the Word of God. So is this book. And the reason why is because they're his words. And they carry with it, once again, the attributes of his godness. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, for example. And when you're dealing with it, you're dealing with him. Now, in view of that, take one quick look here in John chapter 10. And look at something the Lord says as he deals with the unbelieving Pharisees and the rebels in Israel and their rejection of him and his godness. And we're going to have to pick this up in the next lesson and start off with it again and finish up the final verse that I want us to look at in this and then cap off this aspect of our study. But we get time right now just to look at, introduce it to you. John chapter 10 and verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because of thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood what he meant when he said, my Father are one, and the other things he said in the passage here, and has been saying all along. They knew that he was making himself to be God. And that's what he was doing. And he was giving forth signs once again of his deity. Notice the Lord's answer to them now in verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now, what I'm after here, and like I said, we're out of time really for this hour here, so I'm just going to declare what I'm after. And if you listen to the next lesson right after this, fine. If you have a gap between everything like that, well, that's fine also. We'll read the verse again at the beginning of the next lesson and be able to do a review if that's what your situation requires here. But what I'm after especially is the Lord's answer in verse 34. He says, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Now it's fascinating. He says, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? The Lord himself said that back there in the signs. We'll look at that when we say it. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who said that. That's not only an ascription, once again, of his deity. He's the one that spoke that. He's the one that said that. It was his words. That's God's word back there. That's who he is there for. But he said to to certain ones in Israel, ye are gods. Why did he say that? He said it so it's not a mistake. He said it so it's not an overstatement. He wanted them, he designated them gods for a reason. Well, he explains why in verse 35. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent to the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. He called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Called them gods because the word of God came to them. And in possessing it and putting it out, they stood in his place. We're going to look at that in more detail. Like I said, we don't got time in this hour right now. We got to stop. But there's a powerful issue here with respect to realizing that when you're dealing with the Word of God, you're dealing with God. And God established an understanding of that in Israel, in their governmental rulers. And we'll develop it next time. Okay, we have a few more issues along with this to look at in connection with this matter of appreciating the fact that the scriptures are the point of contact for us with God, and God's designed it and ordained it to be that, and his word carries with it attributes of his godness being the word of God. And we'll pick that up and finish it off in lesson number 6. Until next time.